would echo the encouragements and blessings to our moms today. We celebrated with my wife's mother yesterday evening with a couple of my wife's sibling brothers and with her mom. And then I talked with my mother this morning, and she's going to be with extended family up in northern Minnesota this morning. And then we've greeted my wife this morning with Happy Mother's Day, and all of you mothers here today. So anybody that gets up here all through the day should be saying this. But every day is Mother's Day, right? You don't stop being a mother once you're a mother. But we should honor and respect and love and appreciate our moms in our midst all the time. Well, Paul is continuing his boasting, hence the sermon title, Boasting and Weakness, Part 2. You may remember last time what his boast entailed. It was his pedigree, you know, of the Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, his education, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of their day in the Pharisaic traditions. And then his work experience. So a very typical resume here with respect to things. But his work experience was pretty extraordinary, wasn't it? Do you remember? Beatings, scourgings, stonings, shipwrecks, robberies, perils of his countrymen, perils of strangers, cold, nakedness. Yeah, he had quite the work experience, and it qualified him for what he was talking about. But after all of that boasting that we read about last time, how can you top what was just read for us here from today's scripture? Being caught up to heaven and seeing heaven itself. Now that is the icing on the cake. That's the cherry on the dessert here who could stand against his resume in what he's doing. But why does he even share these things? He's doing it again, as we talked last time, about his love, his concern for them. Can't they see that all he's going through is for their benefit, for God's glory? So anyway, he moves now into what we call chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, to boasting in the flesh, to now boasting in revelations and visions. And to us, they sound very similar. A vision is just meaning to see. And spiritually speaking, he's seeing something that has a spiritual significance to it. Revelations, we're more familiar with that. The whole book of Revelation in our New Testament is the manifestation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling. It's the showing. And this is part of what he is experiencing here as well. And then, speaking in the third person, he says he knows of this man in Christ, a born-again person. That's the only way you can get into Christ. 14 years ago. Now, you know, we laugh sometimes. We talk about the good old days and days gone by. And young people, are you tired hearing about your mom and dad or your grandparents' stories? Probably this group of young people are not. But sometimes you hear in our culture, you know, that they don't want to hear about the past. You know, they're only interested in the present or the future, and they're living there. But there's so many things to be gained from the past. Now, whether this is the first time that Paul is telling this account or not, we don't know. It almost sounds like he's pulling it out now for the first time to share. We can't say that with certainty, but the reason that he's sharing it and his hesitation to do any boasting at all would lead a little bit to the idea that this is maybe, well, certainly to the Corinthians, it's new information to them. 14 years ago in Paul's life, if you put the writing of 2 Corinthians at 57, 58 AD, where most commentators would put it, that does not take him back as far as his conversion. That's dated at about 37 AD. So this is after his road to Damascus experience, meeting Christ in person. It's probably also after he went and spent three and a half years in Arabia, just by himself, trying to organize his thoughts and to make this conversion from a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to a follower of Jesus. And so he had a lot of redigesting to do of the scriptures and the Old Testament, and he had to rework his theology, if you will. So it seems to have come after that point in time, and commentators suggest that perhaps it was one of his times in Jerusalem at the temple. That is, if he was caught up in a spiritual sense. He said, I don't know whether I was bodily taken there or not. I had always thought before I did the research for this message that it may have been that time where he was stoned at Lystra, you know, when he was dragged out of the city, because if he was actually killed, where would he have gone? He would have gone to be with Christ, you know, and gone to heaven. But that timing also doesn't quite fit with 14 years prior to his writing of Corinthians. So there went my pet thought, you know, on probably what had happened there. So we don't know for sure, but we do know for sure that it happened. He makes the point in both verses 2 and 3. Again, he doesn't know whether he was in body or out of body for the experience. And then one of the great comforting expressions in all of Scripture, God knows. It was sufficient for Paul that God knows whether he was in the flesh or in the spirit, that he was caught up to heaven. But just think how that simple expression could apply and should apply in all the areas of our life. God knows. Now, I throw it out to you as a comfort, but you know, it could also be a scare too. He sees in the dark. He sees in our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And God knows. So all of those things and all of the above, it's true at the same time, but God knows. I trust whatever the situation that maybe is most upon your heart today, that it would be a revelation to you, it would be an encouragement to you, it would be a comfort to you, just to repeat those two words, God knows. He knows what you're going through physically with your health. He knows what you're going through financially. He knows what you're going through emotionally. He knows what you're going through relationship-wise. He knows the situation at work. He knows how things are in our country. He knows how desperate things are in this world. He knows what happened yesterday. He knows that you're just a bunch of dust that he put together. And he knows our frame and how we're made. He knows what's around the corner tomorrow. He knows that this whole thing is going to disappear, this heaven and this earth, and a new one is coming. He knows all of those things, and that he shares that information with us. We are very privileged indeed that God knows and that he shares it with us. But not only that, let me just say it's intimate as well. Jesus is our great high priest. Okay, right? Hebrews chapter 4. And where is he at? He's in heaven. And what kind of a high priest is he for all of us? He's one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he was tested in all the ways that we are, yet without sin. And so he knows what we go through, and he knows how we feel when we go through it. And he knows the pressures in those things. The great thing to know that God knows. Well, by verse 4, he was caught up into heaven. And I looked around for our little car vacuum this morning to bring to illustrate just flipping the vacuum on and, you know, where it sucks up anything that comes under the hose. That's the idea of this Greek word for caught up. It's the same word in 1 Thessalonians. It talks about the rapture. You know, those that are dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, sucked up. And it's a violent term. In other words, it's taking by force. It isn't the one being caught up. They're not leaping, you know, into it. You know, they're being snatched, and we could take a chair here, and I could just, you know, catch it up. And, you know, that's the idea here of being caught up. So however he was transported, it was a sudden thing. It was a powerful thing. It was not of his volition. He was passive in the matter. He was caught up. And he was caught up into the third heaven. And you can do various studies and look this up, and there people have different layers of the heavens. Our closest heavens here is the atmosphere that's around us, and then there's the stellar heavens, and this would be beyond this, the third heaven. And maybe the simplest way to describe it would be the residence or the place where God is, as far as heavens go. Now, we're going to have some verses here in a little bit that we'll talk more about this, but he is omnipresent as well. So it isn't that he's just restricted to that location. So in verse 2, he says he was caught up to the third heaven. And in verse 4, same, he was caught up into paradise. So was he caught up to two different places? No. If you remember back to Luke 16 with the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Sheol and in hell, in the King James Version, how there was Abraham's bosom, and Lazarus was comforted there with Abraham. And then there was a gulf between him and the rich man in the torment side of hell. And he was in flames, and they had this conversation back and forth, and they couldn't pass from the one to the other, even though his request was, send Lazarus, you know, with some water to put on my tongue. It just tormented. So there you have paradise, as it's described, in the place where the departed would go. But when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, who did he take with him in his resurrection? He led the captives captive with him. And the picture then is that when Jesus ascended, resurrected, ascended into heaven, he took paradise with him. So that now when a saint dies, yes, they would still go to paradise, but where is paradise? It's in heaven. It's where God is. And so that's why there's no contradiction. It's not a separate place here. The third heaven and paradise at this juncture are in the same place. And then he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Those two, it's kind of a double whammy here for I can't tell you. And it can mean either I can't tell you, I'm not able to tell you, these words are inexpressible, or lawfully I have been restricted from telling you. The words can mean both of those things. Now, whether it means both of these in this context or not, to me it seems like he was not permitted to say. He's being told not to say what is here. It was special enough privilege for him to go. But you think about that for a second. I wouldn't park there too long because he saw things he had never seen before. And as the wonder of a child, you know, seeing things they've never seen before, you know, you see that twinkle in their eye. You see just a, you know, they're just so thrilled with it. And how can you have a thought with it if you don't have a word to associate with that thought? You know, so I don't know if there are things that he just, it'd be impossible to express something that is so foreign. It's like the prophets in the Old Testament describing images of the future. And we can read some of the things that are written in the prophets and we say, oh, that sounds like a helicopter, or that sounds like a jet plane, or that sounds like an atomic explosion, or this, you know, and we can interpret things that, and we may or may not be right in our interpretation or application of those things, but imagine seeing things you have no connection to. How would you describe it? What would you say about it? And heaven has to be that way. Now, John, the apostle, writes Revelation, and he gives us a pretty clear picture of things in heaven, but if you stop and look at his writings in Revelation, it even seems kind of, you know, streets of pure gold. All right, what comes to your image there? You know, this is not pure gold. Is it transparent gold? Or, you know, just, you know, all the different things that, how would you describe it? It's just very, very difficult to do. But what would it do for you if you had this ticket? If you were on this ride, you were in this event, how would it affect the rest of your life? Well, think of Paul's sufferings from the last week that we looked at this. Remember all he went through? Do you think God was helping him to go through all of that with these encouragements and blessings that he sent his way? Absolutely, and it changed Paul's life. He could go through anything, and he went through everything with a rock-solid, firm assurance in God and what he was doing and where he was going. No wonder he could say, I'm caught in this dilemma, a strait betwixt two in the King James, whether to die and be with Christ, which is much greater for me. He knows that for certainty. Or to stick around for you folks, which is helpful for all of you. And he chose to say, you know, whatever the Lord would want him to do is what he wanted to do for their glory, for his glory, for their benefit. Well, anyway, back to his boasting theme, verse 5. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Now, you could say verse 5 is proof that it wasn't him that went to heaven, but he's telling the story of another man that went to heaven. If you have that thought for just a moment, erase it, because what he goes in to say next just proves he is talking about himself. For though, verse 6, I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think me above what he sees me to be or hears me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. It was very accepted and common practice for teachers and rabbis to speak in the third person when they were given illustrations that involved themselves. It just was more authoritative. It was more objective, if you will. Maybe there was an ounce of humility in it, but a lot of teachers don't necessarily focus on humility. But anyway, it was the Apostle Paul. Number two, he is identifying now a benefit to the thorns that are coming. And I've experienced a thorn in my side all morning here, and I just figured out why. Oh, this was right up here under. And, you know, this word for thorn, I thought, you know, I would, like on the inside of your handout notes, I have those Greek definitions and stuff. I was going to do a nice box for thorn, and all of the dictionaries said thorn. Well, I dug a little deeper, and some said a stake, like the ones that were used to impale people on a cross. Splinter. So you get the picture here. All of them can be painful if they're connected to the human body, all right, or to the human experience. And I thought, well, I'll bring one of the bigger ones that I have just for sake of illustration. The thorn was very damaging to the lion. Was it in Aesop's fables? Okay. Bring down the mighty beast just with a simple little thorn in the paw. He couldn't put his weight on the paw. If we have a splinter, which would you prefer, a metal splinter or a wood splinter? Does it matter? Wood, okay. Eventually, it's biodegradable, and so if you didn't get it out, eventually maybe it would just go away. Okay, that would make sense. It doesn't much matter, though. The location is probably the key thing, isn't it? It's where it's at and how much pressure is being put on it and how deep it is, how big it is. It's just not a pretty thing, and it can fester and it can cause damage. But the interesting thing about Paul's thorn is that it isn't specifically identified. I tend to have the years that I've thought of his thorn, thought of it as, it says in the flesh, so I'm thinking in the body. And there's many things in Scripture in the New Testament that would support that. A problem with his eyesight. You know, he talks to the Galatians and says, you know, at the very end, he said, see how large of letters I'm signing this with. Okay, why would he sign them with large print? Well, he wanted to make a point, you know, he wanted to be bold. He wanted to be a John Hancock. You know, you could say other things there, but maybe it was partly to do with his eyesight. Also, in that same epistle, he commends them or he thanks them for being willing to pluck their eyes out for him. So that's pretty strong, isn't it? So something with his eyesight. We know that on his conversion day, that he was blinded by the brilliance of seeing the Lord Jesus brighter than the noonday sun. So maybe there's something connected with his conversion there that was tied to his eyes. A lot of commentators will say, no, it was the messenger of Satan was a person or demons or a person under demonic control. And it was his critics. And certainly you could say from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he was dealing continuously with criticism in this church of false prophet, false apostles, and those that were demeaning him and saying he wasn't really an apostle himself. And so I think the point is, all of those things were thorns to him. And it's probably for our benefit that it isn't specifically said so that it applies across the board to us, whatever it is. I think it's also interesting that he three times asked the Lord to remove the thorn. What lesson is there in three times? You could think of other threes in the scripture, and it's a very powerful number. A lot of good things with the threes, the Trinity, body, soul, spirit, a lot of things in the creative order have a Trinity to them. The questioning, the denials of Peter three times, Jesus asking him three times, do you love me? Lots of threes here. I guess the point that I'm thinking of is it's multiple times, and he kept up with it until when? Till God healed him or removed the thorn? No, till God answered him. So I think a good application for this would be go ahead and keep asking God with respect to whatever that burning issue is until he answers you. And in this case, Paul says, the Lord said, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. There's your answer. Paul got the message and he said, okay, because if his strength is made perfect in my weakness, I'm going to now glory in my weakness that the power of God might be manifest. So that was a good thing. Now, there's another lesson, isn't it? So whatever the thorn is, if you can now start thanking God for it, so that God's power and his glory is now coming out of this situation, all of a sudden it becomes a good thing. Send in the troop of thorns. No, he didn't say that, did he? But if there were, and would you say with Paul there wasn't a whole troop of thorns? I mean, the things that we've been recounting here, and all the critics, all the opposition, all the physical turmoils that he went through, you'd say, yeah, he had a whole cactus full of thorns, you know, that he was dealing with. And whatever the number was, he was receiving it with God's grace, because God's grace is sufficient. And in that standpoint, if you do have your notes, if you would open them to page 3, the pages are not numbered, but they're folded where you can see 1, 2, 3, 4. Look at me with me with what verses 9 and 10 look like here as you compare them among the translations and for some of these word studies here. To say that my grace is sufficient, the Lord is saying to Paul, it is sufficient. It will satisfy. It will bring contentment because I am your contentment. I am your satisfaction. I am your sufficiency. And if you look to Jesus personally in place of something else, you'll get the point here of why he is sufficient. He is love. He is truth. He's all the above. He's all we need. And you look to him. He's your peace in the time of storm, your shelter, all those things. He is, personally. We tend to look for the action part of those things. Send me peace, Lord. You know, help me to feel loved. You know, and we put on and we focus on the thing rather than him. So the prayer then would be what? Lord Jesus, you are my Prince of Peace. I want you. You know, and you seek the relationship with him, and then he brings those things into your life with him. His strength being made perfect, this idea of being made perfect is to complete or to consummate, to finish qualitatively. So there's an aspect of the strength of God that you can know about intellectually, and you can talk about it, you could try to describe it quantitatively, but until you experience it through suffering and his grace enabling you, you don't see it in its fullness, in its completeness. And so one of the blessed things about sufferings and thorns is that it ushers you into this domain and dimension of being able to see the full, complete power of God demonstrated in your life. So then he turns the emotional table on it here, saying, most gladly, then will I rather glory in my infirmities. This most gladly, I had to chuckle over it. We would say today, sweet, sweet. That's what it is. How sweet. It's a superlative here in the Greek. How pleasant, the sweetest. Emphasizing an action done with full gladness, no regret, no reservation. How sweet it is to experience the power of Christ through our weaknesses. Verse 10, then he continues in that same positive vein, saying, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses. And I have those listed and outlined and defined individually there in the box at the bottom of that page 3. Not a very pretty bunch of things to take pleasure in from a human perspective. But if you know that each one of those things, like James writes in his epistle, you know, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and testings. No, I don't want to do that. Well, we don't want to do that, but we need to do that. And it's the God thing. It's what shows. It's one of those things that proves his existence, if you will, is that it goes beyond the normal into the super normal or supernatural. It isn't just natural. That's because it's godly. It's of God himself. You can look at those, that host of things that are so despicable, but nevertheless that you can take pleasure in. It doesn't mean you're a glutton for punishment. Doesn't mean you're going to be cruising for a bruising or any of those things, a martyr complex. But the things come. And so how will you respond to them? If you can say whatever your infirmity is up here today, and I'd say a week ago I had a physical infirmity and I didn't come to church that particular Sunday, and you were probably glad I didn't come, fever and flu and all of that. But there was an aspect of it that I could rejoice in, and even in conscience of at the time of doing, and that was I was able to just be quiet and had hour upon hour after hour to just be quiet. And the rest of the, well, you know, Andrew was there home too last week, but he was quiet also. But anyway, it was a blessing. There was a part of it because it did help me to focus my attention more to the Lord, even in the midst of some physical suffering. Well, I said we'd come back here to this idea of heaven. How could we just skip past it here and say, I know a man that was caught up to heaven, and just say, oh, wasn't that nice? And then we just go on our way here and not even think any more about heaven. So would you join me here in thinking for a few concluding moments here about heaven? And I have a page for you, page 4 of your handout, with several verses on heaven. And I categorized them into a few different mailboxes here to think about aspects of heaven. Now, before I prejudice your mind and you look at all the side points there, look up at me here for a second. What first comes to your mind when you think about heaven? Is it the Lord Jesus? Well, that's our most pious answer, and that's the right answer, okay? And that's what it needs to be, the growing answer. You know, that really does need to be what consumes more and more of our thought and our emotion and our heart when we think about heaven, is because if that's where Jesus is, then that's the most glorious part of it. And you read the end of the book of Revelation and you see that the new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem, it doesn't have a need of a sun anymore, because who's the sun? God is the sun, the light thereof. And he's the life of it. He's the living waters, and out of him flow these rivers of living water. And he's all of those things. So when you think first about heaven, that really should be what we think about. But we do tend to think about other things, like meeting past family and friends that have gone before, that were believers, and we're trusting to meet them and see them. We think about perhaps rest from all of our labors and trials. And the songwriters, the hymn writers, you know, when all my labors and trials are over, or and I'm safe on that distant shore. And we have those kinds of thoughts. What else do you think of when you think of heaven? No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more dying. There's more. Now let's look at the sheet here and let's see a few more. First of all, it's a created place. We don't have a God who came from heaven. We have a God who created heaven. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, Nehemiah 9:6. So he made the heavens and the heaven of heavens. It's also the dwelling place of God. And I said we'd come back to this thought of how do you deal with that with respect to his omnipresence. And so Matthew 6 says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye our Father who art in heaven. So there's a sense of his location there. But then the psalmist says, where can I flee from your presence? Into heaven? You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, behold, you are there. You can't get away from him. You can't run from him. Yeah. He's everywhere. It's the omnipresence of the Lord. The next two verses are a contrast here. 1 Kings 8 says, but God will indeed dwell on the earth. Will he? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. All right? This is in the context of building a temple for him. And so the thought was, if the heaven of heavens can't contain him, how could we build a building that would contain him? And the obvious answer is, you can't. You can't. Now, he put a representation of his Shekinah glory there above the mercy seat, and it was powerful and inexpressible, and you couldn't just waltz into the presence there. The high priest once a year would do it, and that was by God's invitation to come. When Jesus died on the cross and says it is finished, what happened to that Holy of Holy there in the temple in Jerusalem? The great veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying what? There was now access all the time through Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. But now look at contrast 1 Kings 8 with 1 Corinthians 3:16. So you can't contain him in the heavens of heavens, so how could you possibly put him in a building? But what does 1 Corinthians 3 say? Don't you know that you are the temple of God? Your body is the temple of God? Whoa, now that doesn't compute. And yet it's truth. And you think about then how precious these temples are, or should be, and the care of these temples, and the respect for these temples, and not just we ourselves, because we have a personal responsibility with respect to temple upkeep, temple maintenance, what goes on with the temple. All those things are connected with it, but those are just things. We're talking about relationship here because the Spirit of God now dwells within us. That's the most precious thing about, and inexplicable as to why he would do that. Why would he do that? Why would he choose? And I'm looking at, and I won't park my gaze on anybody here because you'd feel uncomfortable, and I would too, so I'll close my eyes here. Why would he dwell in you? Or you? Okay? I open my eyes again here. Me. He loves us. He wants to. What does that mean for you and for me? It means we should know that he loves us and he wants to fellowship with us. Isn't that great? Are you moved? Is it sweet? It sure is. Jesus in us. Us in him. Well, heaven is also subject to God's rule and authority, and that's been given to Jesus. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. It's a destination, and it's a destination with reward. As a destination, I've already recounted streets of gold. The God is the sun, other people, angels. Those are things about the destination itself. Mansions, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. But it also has reward. Matthew 6 says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves do not break through nor steal. moth doesn't corrupt. In 1 Peter, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's the reward of the saints. The biggest reward is Jesus himself, but he also has treasures that he has done through us while we're here, because there won't be laying up any treasure in heaven that he didn't enable you to do and that you didn't do by his grace and by his power. Otherwise, it would be a work of the flesh. What those things are, how they look like, what they look like, we'll have yet to see. I would think the greatest ones would be souls that are saved, you know, as a result of his witness through us, that we help to lead to Christ, or we pointed to Christ. We can't lead anybody to Christ. We can point others to Christ, and God saves them. Access is limited to heaven. Not everyone is going to heaven. We could wish that it were true, but it would be a faulty thing to just believe it because we want it to be true. It isn't true. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way other than through Jesus. And so while we might say that's not politically correct, it isn't what we would like to see, we just have to let God speak for that for himself. There's one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Then, surprisingly, did you forget about this one? It's a place of spiritual warfare. There was a day when the sons of God came before the Lord, book of Job here, chapter 1, and Satan also came among them. And you might say, well, it wasn't a sword kind of battle warfare right at that moment. And no, it doesn't seem to be. But was it spiritual warfare? What was Satan there to do? Accuse, right? And what did he want to do to Job? What was being held and refrained from doing? He wanted to destroy him, all right? And God gave him a degree of latitude or permission to touch Job's physical possessions and his health, but to spare his life. He couldn't take his life. Did he want to take his life? Yeah, he wanted to take his life. He wanted to totally destroy him. And so there's war, this warfare that goes on in behind the scenes that we don't see. Okay, Job didn't see Satan doing these things. He heard the reports and the results of what Satan did. He felt the sickness and the boils on his body, so he could see the results of it, even though he couldn't see him directly. There's a spiritual warfare. Well, then Revelation, the four references there, there was war in heaven, Michael and the archangels fighting against the dragon, the accuser of the brethren, who is accusing them before God day and night. Continuously, he's called the accuser, the adversary, and he is there accusing us continuously. Then I saw the heavens opened, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and the armies which were in heaven followed Jesus upon white horses. And so, it's a place of warfare as well. You don't think of that very often when you think just your concept of heaven. And then I put the assembly point for the New Jerusalem, and I had more of a mechanical assembly in mind here. This is where Jesus has gone now and is preparing a place, and it's this dwelling, it's this habitation, where he will come back and receive those that are his to himself and take them to be with him, and it's where he is. It's his dwelling place. And so Revelation describes it as the New Jerusalem, and it's a beautiful place, and it is the tangible heaven to us that are Jesus, that are bought by him, that are owned by him, that are his bride, and that's where we'll be with him. And we will have access to it. We will live there in a new heaven and a new earth scheme. We will be judging the nations. We'll be judging angels, lots of things, but we will be with him there. It will be the place of our final reward. So you could say heaven is not our home. Specifically, the address is New Jerusalem. Heaven. Okay, if you want to be more precise for what you're doing there. Isn't it encouraging? Aren't you glad that God gives us these depictions in his word that these sufferings, these trials, these testings that we're going through now are just for a season? They're just for a time. Okay? They may be very difficult, and they are. And there's seasons of testings and seasons of trials and seasons of life, and there's times for all of these things. But there is coming a day and a time when this season will be past, and then we'll be with the Lord, and it's a glorious thing. Boast in your weakness. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon you while you're here now, because it's one of the greatest testimonies that we have of the reality of the gospel message is how you respond by his grace to the trials and testings of this life. It's a great tool of evangelism. It's a great encouragement to us personally, and we strengthen each other by sharing the testimony that Paul shares with us here today. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us today as a congregation. Help us to walk in the truth that we have seen revealed to us this morning from your word. Help us to have that presence of heart and mind to associate our challenges with our need for your grace and then your desire to pour that upon us to be our sufficiency in and through and beyond and above our circumstances. And Lord, may all of these things point us quickly to you. And then as we look to you, that others looking to us would see us looking to you and they would look to you. So there would be that ripple effect of your grace flowing through us and glorifying you by others as they see your work in our lives. Bless each one here today. I know there's special needs in all the categories we've talked about, and I pray for your encouragement, strength, and blessing for each one. In Jesus' name.